Good. It's funny to me how some memories can stick with you over the years. I have this clear memory of a moment, and it happened more than 15 years ago in a rather commonplace kitchen of an intentional community house where I lived for 5 years. And amidst the usual chaotic bustle of a house of hospitality where we had offered a space to stay and to eat for those in need, I found myself, as I often did, rushing to and fro, doing this and that. Suddenly, a friend asked me to stop. "Look," they said, pointing at a bowl of red peppers on the counter. At that particular moment, the winter sun was beaming through the window, and it was striking those peppers in such a way that that red was nearly indescribable in its intensity and depth. Yeah, whatever. "Look again. Look," they said. At first in the busyness, I was just a little bit annoyed at this unwelcome intrusion. There was, after all, food to prepare for who knows how many ragamuffin dinner guests, people to be cared for, floors to be swept, stuff to do, revolutions to be had, indeed. But the more that I actually took a second and looked at that pepper, the more I realized that I could but miss that resplendent moment if I didn't take even just a mere minute to slow down and to be called to step aside into the blessing of that. So it is that I love that we revisit the Transfiguration readings on the last Sunday before Lent. We've journeyed together through this season of light, of the Epiphany season, and now, as the very term Lent would suggest, it's actually a time to kind of dim the lights a little bit, to slow down and to take a look around, and indeed to look deep within those places of shadow in our own hearts and even in our own communities. And so it is that we're given this story, and a story goes like this. After feeding thousands and a string of healings, Jesus and three close friends take some time aside and they go up a mountain. And suddenly, all of a sudden, Jesus' clothes glow dazzling white. And then two long dead figures, Elijah, often said to represent the prophets, and Moses, often said to represent the law, appear. And Jesus, rather casually, talks with them. Now Peter, who's one of the friends with Jesus, who had just recently declared that Jesus was the Messiah, wants to kind of encapsulate this moment and to build three memorials, which was a common practice in the ancient world upon the appearance of a deity. And then things get even weirder. A cloud comes down, and in an echo of Jesus' baptism, a voice says, "This is my son, the beloved, listen to him." The two ancient figures disappear, the four friends descend down a mountain, and Jesus asks them to tell no one of what they've just seen until after he is resurrected, which might have seemed a little strange thing to say. Though it's beyond the text that we've read today, that descent down the mountain is then followed by a frightful exorcism and Jesus foretelling his own death. A return, if you will, to the working reality of the day-to-day. As if to say, yes, have your transcendent moment, but know that this is not an end unto itself. At Abbey Church, where I serve on Sunday afternoons, we often talk about keeping church weird. And let's face it, the Transfiguration is actually a pretty weird story. For me, it almost feels like it doesn't really fit into the rest of the Gospels, almost that it's painted with a bit of a different brush. But I'd suggest to you this morning that the Transfiguration is no mere anomaly of a story to be kind of embarrassingly dragged out once a year. In the great tradition of the church, it's considered one of the five pillars of Jesus' life, along with his baptism, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and perhaps equally weird, his ascension. It's among the most important feast days and foundational events in the Eastern Church, in the Orthodox Church. Along with Jesus' baptism and possibly Paul's conversion, it's arguably one of two or three what we call theophanies, That is direct revelations of God where God's voice is heard in the New Testament, in the Christian scriptures. So it is an important moment, and it is truly weird for Jesus to appear with two dead folks and then to get all glowy like that. The Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor talks about how so much of our experience in modern secular society is lived in what he calls an imminent frame, where our heady enlightenment values just really don't know what the heck to do with this kind of mystical, otherworldly kind of story. But I do think that stories like this are important because they push us to ask, what if? Just what if the world is indeed charged with the grandeur of God, as that Jesuit poet Gerard Manley Hopkins suggested? What if there was something to those Sunday school stories that we were taught that were not mere fables, but actually point to a profound mystery that is happening all around us? Which is good, and if that is the case, I'm still left with the question, what does all this glimmering Jesus stuff mean for us who are hanging out here in the broken workaday world, trying just sometime to get up in the morning? I'd suggest to you this morning that in the transfiguration of Christ, we too have a cue to be called into this ineffable sublimeness of a life abundant, into union with the very creator of the universe. The implications of the story are that big. The writer of 2 Peter suggests that we can't just dismiss it as a cleverly devised myth. You do well, the writer continues with beautiful prose, to be attentive to this lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. A lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That writer goes on to challenge our imminent frame and even our individualism. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but by people moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. In other words, perhaps these theophanies, these direct words from God, maybe they aren't as rare as we might think. And there's a big tradition in the church of living into the sacramental mystery of them, not just as individuals, but as a community together, which I would suggest is why we gather here every Sunday morning against perhaps the kind of calls that might call us elsewhere. One commentator suggested that the point of the transfiguration isn't actually to prove Jesus' divinity, though he did concede that it might have that as a side effect. Instead, it's to suggest that God's time and space can and should meet our time and space, a foretaste, so to speak, of glory divine, as the old hymn speaks it. I love that the Greek, when it's translated literally here, says, "And look, visible to them was Moses and Elijah conversing with him." Visible to them was Moses and Elijah. As if maybe that conversation and who knows how many other strange sacred conversations were happening, and suddenly the invisible was made visible. And so it is for us as followers of the resplendent, glowing Jesus. There is much beyond the sacred veil, and in recognizing the presence of Jesus in the sacraments and in the sacrament of the everyday and in creation, we aren't just called to reflect Christ's love and shine into the broken places, which we are indeed called to do, by the way, and it's exactly what Jesus and his disciples do when they get down to the bottom of the mountain. But I'd suggest that we are called into the very mystery of the transformed and transfigured life. That is, into a new way of union with the triune God. And while the transfiguration certainly reaffirms that important rooting of the law and prophets, just as Jesus elsewhere says he came to fulfill those and not to abolish them, it reminds us that without the experience of the real presence of Jesus with the mystery of God among us, the presence of the law and the prophets really just becomes a mere shadow, an echo of something good. So Jesus, the divine light permeating the entire world, the divine light transfiguring humanity, the divine light in which everything acquires its ultimate and eternal meaning, as the Eastern thinker Alexander Schmemann puts it, divine light permeating the entire world. Perhaps the transfiguration is so much for us, which is why it's so important, and it's why we bring it out this time of year. Perhaps the divine light of Jesus does permeate the entire world. Perhaps in spite of the shadows, the sun does break through and the divine light of Jesus calls us into union with his very presence. But like my rushing about and almost missing the moment with the red peppers, sometimes we just might forget to look around and miss it. It's amazing, as I was driving here this morning with the kids, and I think I say this in every sermon I preach here, but I'm driving from Victoria, and that look into Royal Bay, kids were on tablets, I admit, bad parent. And I said to them, look up, look at that glistening, look at that boat, that freighter on the night in the surface, not in the surface of the bay, you know, this beautiful thing. We just sometimes forget to look around, and that's why we have these seasons like Lent. It's such a beautiful call to stop, but not unlike Peter's response that day on the mountain. It's tough stuff. We have our impulses. How can we in the day-to-day suffering even begin to imagine such a thing without wanting to turn it into a shrine, something that we just kind of remember that moment rather than kind of moving on and seeing it everywhere? I'm not sure there's some kind of technique to do this well, to live into the promise of the transfigured life. However, I do think, that as we arc into this holy slowing season of Lent, if we might reflect on one of the main prayers of the Eastern Church, and that prayer goes like this. This is one of the prayers that they do around this Feast of Transfiguration. You were transfigured on the mountain, O Christ God, revealing your glory to your disciples as far as they could bear it. Let your everlasting light also shine upon us sinners through the prayers of the God-bearer, O giver of life, and glory to you. And so with that prayer resounding in our hearts, I'll end today with the words of Malcolm Guite, who's a Church of England poet, priest and poet. In his sonnet on the Transfiguration, he says this, "There were no angels full of eyes and wings, just living glory full of truth and grace. That love that dances at the heart of things shone out upon us from a human face, and to that light, the light in us leaped up." The love that dances at the heart of things, to that light, the light in us leaped up. What a call to beautiful humanity. So, my friends, may the very light and love that dances at the heart of things guide your hearts as you prepare for your Lenten journey. May the transfigured life be revealed anew to you by the luminous Christ who does walk with you up and down the mountains and down into the valley. Amen.